Today, as we look at our topic, Francis Turretin, he was born in 1623, just 12 years after the King James Bible, so he was contemporary with that period. And a lot of times we get accused of being heretical, coming up with new ideas. Turretin is considered the best expounder of the doctrine of the Reformed Church. He was a towering figure among the Genevan Reformers. The book printed his doctrine was actually a culmination of 30 years teaching at the Academy of Geneva. It's printed now by the Presbyterian Reformed Publishing Company. They started printing in 1992, and it was first translated in longhand, 8,000 pages, for Dr. Charles Hodge at Princeton over 100 years ago when he had his theology students go to the library and read longhand what Turretin said. It's not been available to us in a common print where we could read it. The paper, and I have a number of these back at the right of the church in about the second pew, pick up a copy. These are all quotes from Turretin. There are 20 questions and his answer. They deal with the Roman Catholic Church challenging the Bible and Turretin defending the Bible against the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. I put these quotes in that context so you'll be able to the lecture is not going to follow the paper specifically. We are reminded that the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith said that, as you know. Turretin said, the Word of God is the sole principle of theology. And he said, the Orthodox Church has always believed that the revelation of the Word of God to man to be absolutely and simply necessary for salvation. He said that we hold it to be necessary simply and absolutely so that the church can never spare it. He said it's necessary to the church so that it pertains not only to the well-being of the church, but also its very existence. He said without it, the church could not now stand. And if that was true nearly 400 years ago, it's still true today. He went on to say that it is an incontrovertible truth, the fact that the Scriptures are inspired of God as the primary foundation of faith. Now, he went on to describe, and it's interesting, I haven't found anyone else do this, we have known this all along, or it seemed logical, but he's divided the Scriptures into the words and the truth communicated. He says that rather the question is whether in writing they are so acted upon, talking about the writers, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, both as to the things themselves, that is the truth that is communicated, and as to the words, as to be kept free from all error. You ever heard it said that inerrancy is a new idea, that they didn't believe in inerrancy in Orthodoxy? This was nearly 400 years ago. They did believe in inerrancy. And that their writings are truly authentic and divine. And as Dr. Hollywood was saying, we ought to start calling our Bible the Holy Bible. Well, you know, our forefathers believed that too. It's divine. We call it the Holy Bible. He said, our adversaries deny this. We affirm it. He said the word Scripture is used in two senses, either materially as regard to the doctrine delivered, or formally as regard to the writing and mode of delivery. He said in the former sense, we hold it to be necessary simply and absolutely so that the church can never spare it, the doctrine that is communicated through the Holy Scripture. He talked about the canon in a double sense also. He said the Scriptures are called canonical for a double reason. both with regard to the doctrines, because they are the canon and standard of faith and practice derived from the Hebrew. Now, some people wonder when that word derived came in. He used it 400 years ago. He said it was derived from the Hebrew, our standard of faith and practice. And he said it's also referred to the books as well, because it contains all the canonical books. So he said, a canon, we have a canon of doctrines, we have a canon of books. He made a double distinction there. He said the unimpaired integrity characterized the scriptures. They could not be regarded if this were not so, as the sole rule of faith and practice. He says authenticity demands that the scriptures be without error. He said, for if once the authenticity of the scriptures is taken away, which would result from the incurable corruption of one passage, if it were incurable, just to alter one passage, it would no longer be authentic. He said, how could our faith rest on what remains? He said, and if corruption is admitted in those of lesser importance, why not in others of greater? Nor can we readily believe that God, who dictated and inspired each and every word of these inspired men, would not take care of their entire preservation. Did they believe in preservation? Amen, they did. He said that God gave this, his word to us, and intended it as a testament and a seal of his covenant with us, so that it might not be corrupted. It was for the establishment of his church. Dr. Fuller said in True or False, you remember, the archbishops and bishops of England in protest to Bishop Colenso in 1863, all our hopes for eternity, the very foundation of faith, our nearest and dearest consolations are taken from us if one line of that sacred book, the Bible, be declared unfaithful or untrustworthy. It's always been held that way. And yet we're pointed out as the radicals and those who are trying to create a new doctrine. We are reminded, Turretin said, that the Holy Spirit is the one who is the supplier of the Scriptures, but he said the fact that we're given the Holy Spirit does not make the Scripture less necessary. We're not expecting nor to be introduced to new revelations, but he is given to impress the written word upon our hearts. He said the word must never be separated from the Spirit, and for that he quotes Isaiah 59:21. The former works objectively, the latter efficiently. The former strikes the ear from without, the latter opens the heart within. The Spirit is a teacher, Scripture is a doctrine which he teaches us. Cannot separate the Spirit and the Word. And Isaiah 59:21, as some of you know, most of you I'm sure, reads, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That's what Pete calls the intra-Trinitarian promise. The Trinity pledging the promise that the Word of God would remain as a fulfillment of the covenant with the seed forever. And the seed, of course, being Christ and those of us who are born again believers following him. And Turretin goes on to say, if it is asked whence or from what I believe, I answer the Holy Spirit who produces that belief in me. If I'm asked by what means or instrument I believe it, I will answer through the church which God uses in delivering the Scriptures to me. We think that revelation to be contained in the Bible itself, which is the first and infallible truth and rule of faith. He says that repeatedly, the Scripture being the infallible truth and rule of faith. He says, we know that the Scriptures, books of Scriptures, are canonical, not so much from the common consent of the church, and that's what church historians might say. Well, the church is, you know, decided on the canon around the second century on down to whichever councils they wish to point out. But he said, as from the internal testimony and persuasion of the Holy Spirit, for the same Spirit who acts objectively in the Word by presenting truth operates efficiently in the heart also by impressing that truth upon our minds. How do we know what the canon is? The Holy Spirit bears witness. We're reminded the infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places which speak more clearly. That's from our 1689 Baptist Confession. Carrington believed also that the Bible was self-authenticating. He said the Bible proves itself divine, not only authoritatively and in the manner of artless argument or testimony, when it proclaims itself God-inspired. He said it's self-authenticating. He said, therefore, since the Bible is the first principle and the primary and infallible truth, is it strange to say that it can be proved by itself? And certainly he raised the question implying that it can be proved by itself. He said, we prove the Scriptures by the Spirit as the efficient cause by which we believe, but we prove the Spirit from the Scriptures as the object and argument on account of which we believe. He's saying you cannot separate the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Scriptures. He went on now to remind us that there's no difference or corruption in the copies that they had then from the originals. He says, by the original text, we do not mean the autographs written by the hand of Moses or the prophets or the apostles, which certainly do not now exist. We mean their apographs, that's copies, of course, which are so called because they set forth to us the Word of God in the very words of those who wrote under the immediate inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that great? Amen. He said that the apographs, which as Dr. Waite says, we still, the Dean Burgon Society, hold the faith, the apographs of the Hebrew and Greek underlying the King James Bible are the same words God gave. He was saying that nearly 400 years ago. Of the versions of Scripture, he said some are original and primary, which the authors themselves use. Others are secondary, namely versions flowing from them into other languages. He made a distinction between the primary and secondary. He went on to tell about the Council of Trent, Session 4, where they said the Latin Vulgate should be held as authentic in the public reading, disputations, preaching, an exposition, so that no one should dare to reject it under any pretext. And it was said at that time the Greek and Hebrew fell at one blow. Well, maybe it did to the Roman Catholic Church, but it never to men and women of faith. And by the way, the Council of Trent is irreversible. And so they still believe that. And Turretin said, and now this is interesting, our opinion is that the Hebrew of the Old and the Greek of the New Testament have always been and still are the only authentic versions by which all controversies of faith and religion and all versions ought to be approved and tested. That's the official position of the Dean Burgon Society. Is it new? No. And we continue on. He said, however, a writing can be authentic in two ways. He's always dividing and explaining. Either primarily and originally or secondarily and derivatively. 400 years ago. Primarily, original autographs Apograph, secondarily, derivatively. And he says only the original are give self-inspiring confidence. Only the originals are self-attesting. But he goes on to say, the secondary authentic writings are all the copies accurately and faithfully taken from the originals by suitable men. Now he talks about the authority. He's talking about what's authentic. He talks about authority. Again, the authority of an authentic writing is twofold. The one is founded upon the things themselves. There he's getting back to the truth communicated, of which it treats and has relation to the men to whom the writing is directed. The other is occupied with the treatise itself, and the writing refers to the copies and translations made from it. Now he talks about authentic versions. He said, finally, authenticity may be regarded in two ways, either materially as to the things announced, or formally as to the words and mode of enunciation. Now he said, we do not speak here of authenticity in the former sense, for we do not deny this to versions when they agree with the sources, but only in the latter which belong to the sources alone. Now he sets the original Hebrew and Greek apart, and he goes on to tell us why. He said the reasons are because the sources alone are inspired of God, both as to the things and the words. Only the Hebrew and Greek, both the words and the doctrines they teach. Hence, they alone can be authentic. For whatever men of God wrote, they wrote under the influence of the Holy Spirit, who, to keep them from error, dictated not only the matter, but also the words, which cannot be said of any version. Two, they are the standard and rule to which all the versions should be applied. He says, just as a copy should answer to the pattern, and the stream be distinguished from its source. And that's something. We've said all those things here in the Burgon meeting. Different speakers at different times. The Holy Spirit's already borne witness to all these things nearly 400 years ago. He says, if the Hebrew edition of the Old Testament and the Greek edition of the New Testament are not authentic, there would be no authentic version, since none besides this has a divine testimony of its all own authenticity. Kind of rules out the King James correcting the Greek and Hebrew. Now we look at the preservation of the original text. He says, as the authority of the sacred text is a primary foundation of faith, nothing ought to be held as important than to preserve it unimpaired against the attacks of those who endeavor either to take it entirely away or in any manner to weaken it. He says this is the most important work there is, preserving the Holy Scriptures. And he said, held in common by all the churches, were that no codex should be held as authentic than the present Hebrew one, to which, as a touchstone, all the ancient and modern versions should be referred. Now he talked about conjecture. He says, if it is lawful to make conjectures on the Holy Scripture, even when the Hebrew codices agree with the version, he goes on to say, there could no longer be any certainty of the authenticity of it. If you can bring any conjecture into the Word of God, which of course Westcott and Hort do and all of the critical text people, then he says, you've lost your authenticity. There is no authenticity. But all would be rendered doubtful and unsettled, and the sacred text would be subjected to the will of each conjecturer, whoever wants to change it. Whether this is not to divest it of all authority, anyone can readily tell. And certainly we know that's exactly what it was, to take away the authority of the Word of God. Now, who could be the judge whether these conjectures are made rightly and truly? They're all subjective. But what will become of this sacred book if everyone is allowed to wield a censor's pen and play the critic over it, just as over any profane work? Well, he spoke of the necessity of versions. This was very important too. And he said the scripture enjoins all men of all languages to read the scriptures. He said the gospel is preached in all languages, and we're told to preach the gospel to every nation, to every creature. And he says this requires translation of scripture. And he said the vernacular versions are necessary because of the practice of the church. They worship in their own vernacular tongue. They have to have the scriptures. And also the Oriental and Western churches had their own versions way back at an early time. And he mentions the numerous Greek versions of the Old Testament that were available. Then he gets into the argument for authority of the versions. He says, although the versions are not authentic formally, remember formally has to do with the words. Versions are not authentic formally. And as to the mode of enunciation, yet they ought themselves to be used in the church because they are accurate and agree with the sources. They are always authentic materially and as to the things expressed. So, according to Turretin, and by the way, the thing I like about this and using Turretin to defend the King James Bible, his work was translated out of the Latin. I'm not sure what Bible he used, but he nowhere that I noticed referred to the King James Bible. We're defending the King James Bible on the basis of sound theological principles and arguments that have been held down through the centuries. Not something new. And not some kind of a modern cult. Well, he went on to say, no version either can or ought to be put on an equal with the original, much less be preferred to it. For no version has anything important which the Hebrew and Greek source does not have more fully. Since in the sources not only the matter and sentences, but even the very words were directly dictated by the Holy Spirit. That sounds like Dr. Waite, don't it? Two, it is one thing to be interpretive, quite another thing to be a prophet. I'm going to get into that now. He says, we are reminded that all versions are the streams. The original text is the fountain from which they flow. The latter is the rule, the former the things ruled, having only human authority. But here is an important area. Notice he says, nevertheless, all authority must not be denied to versions. And that's what the critical text crowds do. They deny all authority to our own King James Bible. They say you've got to go back to the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, he's already admitted the Hebrew and the Greek is the standard. That's the only thing that's completely inspired. But now he's getting into version. Here we must carefully distinguish a twofold divine authority, one of things, the other of words. What he's saying here is there is authority in the things in this book, not the English words. He said the former relates to the substance of doctrine. That's what he referred to in the thing. The substance of doctrine taught in the King James Bible, which constitutes the internal form of the scripture. Now he's making another division. The internal substance of the scripture. That's authoritative. Now he said the latter relates to the accident of writing, the external and accidental form. Now he said the source has both, the Hebrew and the Greek. It has both. being God-inspired, both as to the words and the things. The versions have only the first being expressed in human and not in divine words. Isn't that beautiful? It has the authority of divine authority of doctrine. Hence it follows, and here are some powerful statements, that the versions as such are not authentic and canonical in themselves. Where do they get their authenticity and canonicity? They get it from the Hebrew and the Greek, which the Holy Spirit carries over into the English. Therefore, under, thank you, the breath of God, still breathing book, isn't it? Living, breathing book. Therefore, under this relation that's going on now, nevertheless, are authentic as to the doctrine they contain, which is divine and infallible. Huh? This book contains divine, infallible truth. This book is divine and infallible. That's why it's divine. We can call it Holy Bible, as Dr. Hollywood said. The Holy Bible. It's infallible. Thus, they do not, as such, formally support divine faith as to the words, but materially as to the substance of doctrine expressed in them. Infallible doctrine. Now he moves on into the question of perfection. He said there is one perfection of things and truth to which nothing can be added and from which nothing can be taken away. Another perfection of the version itself. The former is strictly divine work and is absolutely and in every way self-credible. Such perfection is, in a word, carried over into the version. They derive that from the Hebrew and Greek. He goes on, he says, the certainty of the conformity of the versions with the original is twofold. He said, the one merely grammatical and of human knowledge, apprehending the conformity of the words in the versions with the original. This belongs to the learned, who know the languages, like Dr. Waite and others. He said, this is something, if you're going to get into the words the Holy Spirit gave originally in the Hebrew and the Greek, this has to do with grammar, this has to do with human knowledge, this has to do with learning the languages, and you can't know that without being learned in this area. But he said the other is spiritual and of divine faith, relating to the agreement of things and doctrine. That's what we find in here. Things and doctrine. Infallible. Belonging to each believer. According to the measure, the gift of Christ. Isn't that something? You may not understand the Hebrew and the Greek, but you can understand the doctrine. According to the gift of Christ. By reading the Word of God and allowing the Spirit to minister to you. And he quotes Christ here, as Christ himself said, my sheep hear my voice, John 10:27. And Paul, he that is spiritual discerneth all things, 1 Corinthians 2:15. And again in John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. That's pretty plain, too, isn't it? Then he makes another distinction. He says, we speak of conformity to the original, different from equality. He said, you can never say any version is equal to the original. You say it conforms to the original, to the source. And he said, although any version made by fallible men cannot be considered divine and infallible with respect to the term, yet it can be considered such with respect to the things, since it faithfully expresses the divine truth of the source. Now that was an exciting study for me. And as I went through and began to go through all of these things, I recognized there's hardly a teaching that we've been studying over the years as we have attempted to defend the King James Bible that Dr. Sheraton did not in his own time fully know and understand. He made a distinction between the originals and the primary and the secondary are derivative, inspiration, authority. He spoke of the formal authority in the words and of the material things that were announced. And we are reminded, I think, as you look at this, that here was a man who fully understood 400 years ago every argument that we have been facing here in the 20th century. And if he were here, he could fit into this meeting today, answer probably a lot of questions, and be in agreement with most every position that we present. Which again reminds us that the Holy Spirit has been working what Dr. Edward Hills called the common faith. We saw that, as you know, when the scriptures were preserved, as he would say, down in the Western, among believers in the West, through the Latin Vulgate, and through believers in the East, through the Greeks, and that with the fall of Constantinople and the bringing of the two lines together, the Holy Spirit, through the common faith of people, brought about the Reformation Bible, which included both, primarily the Greek, which was most accurate, but some scriptures from the West as well. And like 1 John 5:7, that had a continuing transmission from about the 8th century in the West, but did not have as good a transmission in the East. And regardless of what the men wanted to do, the faith, common faith of the people brought about the text that we have today. And I think it's just wonderful that you stop and look that we hold a position that is not new in any sense. It's only new to the critics who want to reject the Bible that we hold in our hands.